Well, good morning, everyone. In the typical tradition, Jerry has no title, so I have three titles, as always. So today's message is entitled Happiness, Dispensationally Considered, Ambassadorship, Dispensationally Considered, and Politics, Dispensationally Considered. And anything else we want to talk about, Dispensationally Considered. But we can just keep going. And how about this word, dispensation? We get ridiculed over it. It's this big, scary word. Most people don't understand it. So I thought, by way of analogy, I'd give a practical definition of dispensationalism. And really, it means to dispense or to pour out. But let's say I, as a father, write a letter to my daughter, who is 7, that reads, "Don't leave the yard." Her name is Olivia, so my letter reads, "Olivia, I love you. Don't leave the yard." Let's say a couple days later, I write a letter to my son, Avery, who's 12. And it reads, "I love you. Be home from the movies before 10. If somebody came along that didn't rightly divide my letters, that information would be contrary. I would be writing a bunch of lies, because you can't both not leave the yard and be home from the movies at 10. It's impossible. It's a contradiction. So my love as a father is the same. I haven't changed, but my instructions to the two different audiences have changed. Now that is no different than, go with me to Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. Don't leave the yard, I love you. Be home from the movies before 10. Do I ever let you stay up that late, son? It's just an analogy. Matthew 19 and 17 in one hand, Titus 3, 5 in the other. Same thing, folks. Yet in every church, on every block, in every denomination, this truth is lost, that God deals with different audiences differently for different purposes. Matthew 19, verse 17. But if thou wilt enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments. Cannot be squared with Titus 3, 5, which reads, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Don't leave the yard. Be home from the movies by 10. Same God, different message, different audiences. If you don't view the scriptures from a dispensational perspective, either God's a liar, or it's a bunch of poetry, or you have to change the word of God for it to make any sense. Right. So there's a practical definition. Envision a parent penning a couple of different letters to a child. So, let's talk about teaching versus preaching. Today, when we preach, we put you in remembrance of information that's commonly known. Peter calls it stirring you up. He references it twice in 2 Peter. I want to put you in remembrance and stir you up. So to preach is to cover ground that's commonly known. Teaching is to cover or impart information about lesser known subjects. So for someone like Dick, who knows everything about the Bible, and you present him with something, what does he say? Quit your preaching, right? He can't be taught, so it's all preaching. Why are you scowling at me? Your scowl's not on the clock here. So preaching, commonly known information, to stir you up. Teaching is new information. So we're going to preach a little bit about happiness, or getting back in the battle, or getting yourself up off the mat when you're down, and it'll be some pretty basic information. It's really about doing your job as an ambassador and a member of this, the body of Christ. Then we're going to teach, as ambassadors, what is our role, and the little bonus will be, because it has just been the political season, what is our role in position to politics? That's always a fun one, if I don't offend at least one person in the congregation. I really haven't done my job at all. So happiness, dispensationally considered, will mainly be in Romans chapter 8, if you want to bookmark it, kind of make your way over there. Happiness. When you're down, you're broke, Everything is going wrong. You've lost your job. When you're a country music song, the dog died, your wife left you, nothing's going right. Happiness will never happen in the flesh. Will never happen in the flesh. Why? Your flesh is at enmity with God. And if you're saved today, and I hope you are, having trusted that Christ died for your sins, all of them, past, present, and future, and that He rose again for your justification, then guess what? God is in you. And because He is at enmity with the flesh, you're at enmity with the flesh. Have you ever considered that? That's why when you are trying to get happy by filling yourself with the things of the flesh, it just doesn't work. You can empty stuff into that hole. Guess what? God is inside of you. And He's at enmity with this nasty stuff. Therefore, your inner man is at enmity with it. Drugs, food, sex, psychology, material possessions, emotionalism, impulse. None of it will resolve the problem of happiness or completeness or wholeness.
Amen.
Go to Romans 8, and we'll start reading from verse 6. And amazingly, I'll only be kind of one neck of the woods today. That's odd. I'll see what I can do to bounce around. You know, get your fingers ready. You know, just like this. Romans 8, starting in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is what? Death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that eliminates what's done in most churches in one verse. What you do in the flesh cannot please God. It can't make Him happy, and it ultimately will never make you happy. You cannot please God. But what is our positional truth? If you're saved today, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now here goes universalism out the door. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what? He's none of His. Happiness can only happen through reckoning yourself dead. Why did it get so quiet in here? Are you all dead today? You're thinking about the barbecue. Happiness can only happen by reckoning yourself dead. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But our enemy, the devil, can get you operating just like a lost person, can he not? That's why Paul says we have to reckon ourselves dead through prayer, through fellowship, and mainly through activating whatever bit of this old King James Bible you've gotten in you, which is alive, it's quick, it's alive, you're dead. So whatever part of it is in you, you need to reckon yourself dead and just let Jesus live. That is the key. It only happens by reckoning yourself dead. Back up to Romans 6, verses 11. And again, this is basic preaching and getting this from the chalkboard or the playbook, which is the old King James Bible, into your life is easier said than done. Reckoning yourself dead. But it is the key. Likewise, Paul says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So reckoning yourself dead and getting out of God's way allows Him to activate whatever scripture you have inside of you. So, when you're down and out, how do you get yourself back up? Not in the flesh. Getting out of your rut. And it's remembering your job. Have you ever been depressed? I'm not talking about the thing that pays you. I'm talking about your passion. If you're on the hook to feed your babies and love your wife and you're having a bad day and you do your job, don't you feel a little bit better? Doing your job as Christians, as believers in this fellowship can get you out of being down. But it has to be dispensationally considered. If you're doing the wrong job and the wrong dispensation, you're not going to have any fulfillment, are you? We have to find out through our apostle and our mail, like I opened with, our job. Doing your job, the job you're intended to do, will make you happy. But before that, the first thing you need to know is that God's love for you is unconditional and cannot be severed. And when you're laid out low, down in the dumps, if you get a grasp on the fact that God's love for you cannot be severed, boy, that's a good thing. That'll get you up in the morning to go do your job. So go with me to Romans 8. Dick, we're in Romans 6, so just turn right. He'll have the last word. We all know this. Come on. Get this word in you. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This isn't a bunch of self-help psychobabble or psychology. This is God's word. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one worthy of anything. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And before I keep reading, remember, there are no throwaways in God's word. Every word, every syntax, every semicolon is inspired and preserved by the Holy Ghost of God. Paul doesn't put in filler, conversational junk. So watch the list and think about in your life the stuff that tries to trick you into being separated from the love of God. Shall tribulation? Let me stop right there. Verse 5018 that proves you're not going to be here for the time of Jacob's trouble. It's all over the Pauline epistles. It's dispensational truth. There's a crowd where tribulation would separate you from the love of God. Go ahead and take the mark out there in the tribulation and see how much you're separated from the love of God. For us, tribulation, trials, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's a dispensational consideration and truth. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Are all those things good things or bad things? Well, somewhat negative things, I would say. As it is written, for thy sake we are all killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul goes on. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels. Might want to take special consideration there. I'm going to draw a connection to our job in a moment. Why would Paul put angels in the passage? Why would angels want to separate you from the love of God? Well, it's not the good ones. Their ministry is always associated with Israel. We have the Holy Ghost of God living inside of us. We don't need little angelic helpers. Paul's not talking about the good ones trying to separate you from the love of God. Nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. That'd be a good place to end the sermon, but I've only been talking for 12.8 minutes. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. In your moment of lowest lows, remember that. Nothing can separate you. Not your mistakes, not the enemy. And Paul says not the angels. We as grace believers have become functional atheists to not think that there's not a spiritual conflict. Paul addresses our fight against spiritual wickedness in high places and gives you equipment and armor to take on demoniac forces more than any other place in the Scripture. Devils were manifest in fulfillment of prophecy to validate who the Messiah was. And other than that window, we deal with more demonic activity than in any other time in history. They don't show up and say, boo! They try to deceive you and trick you about your position in Christ or about adding to God's plan of salvation. But they are active. Angels are trying to keep you from the love of God. So don't let them do it. Why are they trying to do that? Because your job is to take their job. Your job is to take their job. We, when we are saved, we are not saved by works. But we are saved unto some works, aren't we? And we have a job down here, and we have a job up there. Let's quickly cover, what is our job down here? Is it to be a king? No. Is it to be a priest? Uh-uh. Our job is to be an ambassador. Have you studied what an ambassador is? There's a principle when tackling God's word. It's called the law of first mention, or the principle of first mention. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to read the Greek. You don't need to understand the Hebrew. If you want to know a term in the Bible or a word, check out how God first use the term. And 9 times out of 10, it'll instantly provide clarity as to how the word should be used. So let's now turn left and look at where ambassadors shows up in the Scriptures. Its first mention is in Joshua chapter 9, starting in verse 4. And this is a great sneak peek at your job description. Joshua chapter 9, we'll start in verse 4. Jerry, all of you for a second, what time did we get started?
11:00.
Okay. We'll hit the home stretch here. It's in an hour. No, no, I'm just kidding. Ambassadorship. They did work wildly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. And they took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clout upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Now watch what these ambassadors do. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we come from where? A far country. When you get saved, you're positionally seated in heavenly places. So now the fact that you're down here, it doesn't get any further away in terms of the country from where you're from. We come from a far country, do we not? Now therefore, make ye a league with us. An ambassador is sent from a far country to represent the interests of the sending nation, or king, or in our case, risen Lord, and influence those living in the receiving country. Here are attributes of your job description. You speak on behalf of the king, if you're an ambassador, I'm talking about in a political setting. You spend years amongst the receiving country, long time. You honor the local culture without compromising your own. You meet the hosting nation's people where they're at. You often have dual citizenship. You could be an ambassador for 60 years. If you live to be 80 years old, you could spend more time of your life as an ambassador with the receiving nation than from the sending nation. You're involved, but you're not entangled. Does that not sound exactly like our Apostle Paul?
Amen.
He was sent on behalf of the Savior. He spent years amongst the receiving country, down here in the world. He honored the local culture without compromising his own. He met the hosting nation where they were at. He had dual citizenship. And he was involved but not entangled. And that will lead to our position to politics. Involved, not entangled. So does that sound like anyone other than Paul? Well, it should sound like us. Should sound like you. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 5:17 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here's our job. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Don't personalize and be so selfish over that verse. That doesn't mean your sinning stops and your smoking stops and your cursing stops. When Paul talks about a new creature, that means we're a new creature. That means no more water baptism, no tithing, no earthly possession, no heavenly kingdom that comes down. A new creature is a new thing that was before this time not considered. Don't personalize the verbs. You're a new creature, suited, built, ready to go for my sake? No, save for Christ's sake to do a job. A new creature. The old things that pass away have to do with the works of the law. Now it's your behavior. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to restore to its original condition. If I owe you a dollar, and Jerry comes along and gives you a dollar, nobody owes anybody anything. But we get more than that. God's mercy is withholding what you deserve, which is an eternity in hell. Amen. And giving you what you don't deserve is God's grace. So it's not just repaying the dollar, it's like repaying $10 million. Not only do you get reconciled, but you get seated in heavenly places and shown off in ages to come as a demonstration of God's mercy and grace. Reconciliation is pretty cool, isn't it? It's amazing. Our job can make us happy. If I'm spreading the ministry, the word of reconciliation, being sent in Christ's stead and beseeching, begging people to realize that all their sins have been paid for and that sin is not the issue, rejecting that the debt has been paid is the issue, and just get them to trust Christ that it is a done deal, I'm going to get out of my own way in my day-to-day problems. Do your job. That's why I say as a coach, if I have a young player that's pouting about everything that's going on at home, I say go out to shortstop and do your job. Get out of your own way and do your job. That's our job down here. And here is why the angels hate us, and why no degree of misery in this short life, which James says is a vapor, can compare to this. Go to Ephesians 3:10. Your job down here is to be an ambassador, to fill up that body of Christ. Your job up there is to be a new creature. Here is what happens with us, and should be a reminder during the tough times. To the intent that now unto the principalities, are those the good guys or the bad guys? The bad guys. And powers, bad guys, in heavenly places, might be known by what? The church. The manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go right on over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. To reconcile is to restore to its original condition, or better. Colossians 1:16, for by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, sound familiar, dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. But those fellows rebelled, didn't they? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to reconcile the fallen hosts of heaven. It's certainly not going to reconcile the devil. So how is he going to reconcile heavenly places? We read about it in Ephesians 3. Through the church. That's your job. That's why they hate you. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things by himself. Here comes us. By him I say, whether they be things in earth, that's Israel, or things in heaven. You can look to the left or right. I know we're not too pretty to look at now, but that's us, folks. We are God's agency to reconcile heavenly places. That should help you get out of your own way on the day-to-day tribulations that are giving you problems in your life. Apply that truth. There are promises to the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about naming it and claiming it and being healthy and all that fleshly stuff. But having a peace that surpasses understanding is a promise. You got to activate God's word that's in you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's a done deal. And you don't have to go there, but 1 Corinthians 6:3 says very plainly, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" They're messing with your job because you're going to take their job. Now back to ambassadorship, and I have just about enough time for my bonus teaching on our position to politics. Paul is our pattern. Okay? Not Peter. Not the... Often we say Peter and the 11 or Peter and the 12, which makes 13, but we all do it in the pulpit. Paul is our pattern. 1 Timothy 2:1 reads, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And Obama is included in all men. I know. I shouldn't use that kind of language in church. "For kings and for all in authority," that what? Here's Paul's position on politics. "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Basically, pray that the government or the state leaves us, as Jerry would say, the flip, alone. That is the Pauline pattern for politics. Pray that the government leaves me alone, so I have liberty to be an ambassador. See how the two connect? Paul also says, "Don't be entangled. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." That's in 2 Timothy 2:4. The Lord Jesus Christ has chosen you to be a soldier. So we don't want to be entangled, but we also don't want to be ignorant. We want to be involved, as covered under the job description of an ambassador, but not ignorant. So let's come together and do a little bit of teaching. And this will just take a couple minutes on isms and archies. Isms and archies. How many of you have been called a right-wing fascist as a believer? Why don't you be honest? How many of you have been called a Nazi because you believe that taxes should be lower? Or that you should, God forbid, be able to do with your property as you will? We've all been there. Right-wing fascist, right-wing nut job. These are some of the common names you've all been called. Okay, I'm seeing a few hands finally go up. A little honesty. So let's do a little teaching today. First of all, there's two things when you study the political realm and start to dissect what's going on out there. What is the form of the economy? What is the form of rule? Here are some isms to be aware of. We are not capitalists. Capitalism just means the means of production. So a communist is a capitalist. A fascist is a capitalist. A socialist is a capitalist. Capital is the means of production. Things like dirt, energy, money, fuel. Communists have dirt, energy, money, fuel. So we're not capitalists. Okay? What is our form of economy? It all comes down to two things. Who owns and controls the means of production? So if you want to make notes, under communism, The state owns all means of production, and the state controls all means of production. I have 10 ears of corn, I have 5 people. Excuse me, I have 5 ears of corn and 10 people. I kill 5 people, no complaints. But there's no competition and ultimately no corn. Under socialism, the state owns most of the means of production. The state controls most. All of those are on the left of the political spectrum. Left being total government, the right like a horseshoe being no government. Under fascism, the state owns little of the means of production, but they control most of the means of production. So Hitler, as part of the National Socialist Party, was a leftist, not right. So when some liberal calls you a Nazi and they're a socialist, they're in line with Hitler. He owned very little of the means of production. He controlled all of the means of production. Does that not sound a little bit more like big business and big government under today's model? In free enterprise, the individual owns most. The individual controls most. We were designed, in the country where we are ambassadors, under a free enterprise form of economy, where the individual controls most, and the individual owns most. So as ambassadors, when you see the government getting involved in every aspect of our life and moving towards a model of any of the three cousins of the isms, of socialism, fascism, or communism, it's the state controlling or owning the means of production. That is not our form of economy. And as ambassadors, without getting entangled, it's worth fighting for. Form of rule. The first one is democracy. That's the rule by the mob. We are not a democracy. 51% of us can't vote to take your car or tell you who you can marry or who you can worship. Okay, a democracy gives man the right to be his own oppressor and is always a transitory form of government that leads to totalitarianism. Get the mob involved, create chaos, move in and put order to the chaos you created. Democracy always leads to oligarchy, which is rule by the few. I put monarchy in there as rule by the one, but that's really, it doesn't exist. Behind every king, there's always a crowd of 2 or 3 that would make of the king a puppet. So you have the rule by the mob that leads to the rule by the few. Anarchy is ruled by none, and that's equally as dangerous to our freedom. A government jackbooted thug in your yard is equally as dangerous as a non-government jackbooted thug in your yard. So what is the function of government, and what is our form of rule? It's rule by the public thing. We're a republic. And the public thing is the Constitution. Our form of rule is not of men, but of laws that are found in the Constitution. And when the public thing is involved, it stops the government from doing things to you. We have a negative form of government. At least we did. Not a government that does stuff for you. So we need to return to a free enterprise system, and our form of rule needs to be a republic. We need to stop teaching our kids that we're a democracy.
Amen.
So, we don't want to be entangled, but we don't want to be ignorant. And believe me, with there no freedom, there also comes with it no ambassadorship. Amen. So that's the balance I look at. I get involved to the extent that I can be free to present the gospel of Christ. I don't stay up late at night worrying about the Illuminati and all that stuff. Satan is the god, little g, of this world. Why would you be surprised at all that stuff? My influence is who I can change that I see in front of me to get souls saved and saints edified. But I'm aware of what's going on politically and do what I can to preserve our freedom so we can do our jobs. That's it. Thank you.